those who are part of this fellowship know that we've been studying 1 Corinthians for some months now. And this morning we're going to focus from this letter again, this letter written by the Apostle Paul to Christians who assembled together in a Christian church in a city called Corinth. And we're going to focus this morning on two texts, not really the next text in our study, but two texts that are closely aligned with where we've been these last really 4 weeks or more. It's two texts that in many ways have defined and most clearly defined this memorial service for Christians now for 2,000 years. These two texts are the clearest instructions we have from the pen of the Apostle Paul for the establishing of the church's practice that we call the Lord's Supper. So if you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians, I want you to go first to chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul is writing, and if you would, look at verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" Paul, in just four verses, is summarily outlining the instructions that Jesus gave to those disciples on that night. And the instruction that Jesus had given, Paul says, to him. Jesus instructed him concerning this practice. Simple instructions that focus on two really, really simple elements. Simple instruction, however, that carries with it some frightening implications. Jesus takes the bread, Paul said, and called it My body, which is for you, or we might better translate, which is given for you. My body given for you. And then He took the cup. It says the cup after supper. Remember, they were sharing the Passover meal, something they had done for many centuries. And that meal was itself filled with symbolic elements to help them remember the first deliverance of Israel from bondage out of Egypt. And God instituted this Passover meal. And that meal was rich in symbolism. And in particular, I would point out the symbolism of the cups. They would take at four different times during the meal cups of wine, and each of them symbolized a different aspect of deliverance for the people of Israel. Those cups, in order, the first cup was the cup of sanctification or separation. And it reflected on what God had said when He said, "I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you out. I will separate you from that bondage." The second cup was the cup of judgment, reflecting on God's words again, "I will deliver you from their bondage." And He did that, as we know, by enacting judgment against Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The third cup was the cup of redemption, an emphasis on God's word that says, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." And finally, the cup they would share just before they would leave was the cup of praise. "I will take you," God said, "for My people, and I will be your God. You will be My people, and you will praise Me." Now, traditionally, in the Jewish tradition of the Passover, the third cup, the cup of redemption, followed immediately after they had had their meal, or we might say immediately after the supper. It's likely then the third cup that Jesus is reminding the Apostle Paul he shared with those disciples in the establishing of a new memorial. The third cup, where Jesus pointed to that cup and said, "This is the cup of redemption. This is a picture of the blood that I am about to shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. This is Me," Jesus saying, "where I will outstretch My arms, stretch My arms out on a cross even, dying for your sins." And then He said, "Continue to share that cup and continue to share that bread as a constant memorial until I come again. But the sharing comes with caution. If you would again look at verse 23 there in chapter 11, where Paul points out that all of this happened when one of the 12 was exposed as a traitor. It happened on the night that Jesus was betrayed. And most of you are familiar with that gospel account. Jesus exposes Judas during the meal, but dismisses him before they shared this cup together. And so there were only then Jesus and his 11. The pretender, the traitor, had to be dismissed from that fellowship. And so here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul points to that betrayal, and then he points to those gathered around the table in the Christian church at Corinth, and this is what he says to them in verse 27. For this reason, many of you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. There's this idea of judgment that's present even in the first century church, even as they assembled together around that memorial of the Lord's table. And he goes on to say, but you could judge yourself. If you judged yourself rightly, then you wouldn't be judged. But when you are judged, understand, Paul says, you're being disciplined. It's not a final judgment. It's not a judgment unto condemnation. It's God's disciplining His own children so that you won't face a final judgment, so that you won't be condemned. That's Paul's instruction. He says before that, that a man must examine himself to make sure that your position is rightly oriented concerning Christ Himself. Your union with Christ needs to be a proper union. That's the idea. But more than that, or along with that, is your union with one another. That also has to be proper. Not just your union with Christ, but your union with one another. Notice up in verse 17, if you'll look up, he says, in giving this instruction around the Lord's Supper for the church at Corinth, I can't praise you. Because when you come together around that meal, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. Because in the first place, when you come together as a church, you're divided. When you come together, there's division. And I understand, he says in verse 19, that the reality of factions in a church has a purpose. It exposes people who don't belong in contrast with people who do belong. I understand that, Paul says. But verse 20, he says, you've gone so far that when you meet together to take the Lord's Supper, look what he says, it is not the Lord's Supper. You can call it that, and you can follow all the normal prescribed interaction with the bread and the cup, but it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, not if your union with one another is a divided one. So I just want you to get this morning. It is possible for a church to turn this memorial, which we call the Lord's Supper, into something that it was never intended to be. It is possible for Christians to come together on a Lord's Day like this day, with the purpose now in a few minutes of coming around this memorial remembrance, and do it in such a way that you're abusing it, that you're not doing what God intended. And that's what they were doing in Corinth. And that's what Paul is exposing to them. And he says, in part, it's because of your lack of union with one another that you are turning this into something that it was never intended to be. So just so you can mark this as a principle, it isn't just our union with Christ that defines our fellowship around the Lord's table. It's also our union with one another that defines this fellowship. It's the acceptance of one another. You've been here the last 4 weeks, many of you. Last week we focused on that. That this liberty of yours cannot reach to the extent that you fail to accept one another. There has to be a setting aside of differences as a normal practice in Christian relationship, but certainly as you focus on the unity that's represented in this table. This is a memorial of shared participation. Shared participation in the work of Christ and shared participation in the body of Christ as we assemble together, worship together, pray together, serve together, and fellowship together. All of that takes us to 1 Corinthians 10. So you can turn left if you need to in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 10. Remember, we've been lingering in chapters 8, 9, and 10 for some many weeks now. All of that under the heading of liberty, this liberty of yours. And I'll point to you first to chapter 8. Don't turn there. But here's our linchpin verse where Paul says, take care that this liberty of yours doesn't somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Don't take your Christian liberty and just spend it on yourself with disregard of people that are around you. You need to always consider fellow believers. And we've worked that thing out, as I said, for 4 weeks. Make sure your liberty doesn't become a stumbling block. He's not trying to rob us of our liberty, but he's encouraging us to use it appropriately so that the unity of the body is not destroyed, and that so a weak believer is not led, in Corinth in particular, back into idolatry. So we said this as a matter of principle. Liberty has to be constrained by our love for one another. Now in chapter 10, if you're there, where I asked you to turn to chapter 10, look down to verse 14 and look what the Apostle Paul writes. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? So do you understand what he's talking about now? He's talking about the Lord's Supper. And he says, aren't we in a mutual sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are really one body because we all partake of one bread. Now, I want you to think with me, how is it connected? How is this little phrase connected? When the Apostle Paul says in verse 14, flee idolatry, and then he gets down to verse 16 and 17, and he's talking about communion. How are those two things connected? How is the warning to flee idolatry connected with the sharing of the cup and of the bread? What's the point that Paul is making here, consistent with this idea of liberty that he's covering for 3 whole chapters? Well, if you'll back up to the beginning of the chapter, you'll see the point. It becomes incredibly clear. Look at verse 1. Here's what Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 10. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Suddenly, the Apostle Paul is not talking about Christians in Corinth. He's talking about a different people. He's talking about a different people in a different time, but a people not disconnected from the people in Corinth, because he calls these people their brethren and their fathers. In other words, we know he's talking about the Jewish people, and he is saying every Christian everywhere owes in some part their lineage to our forefathers, the Jews. And that's his point here. That's his connection here. So he's moving from the practice in Corinth to the history of Israel, and it's a seamless transition, and it should always be a seamless transition to move from the people of God elected by God to be Israel and the people of God chosen by God to be the church. There's a seamless connection between those two. And he says, go backward in history and think with me for a minute about your Jewish fathers. Notice what he says. They shared in a meal. Do you see it? You can't miss this or you'll disconnect from the whole point of this. They shared in a meal. They ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. So he's saying, if you'll think back to another time, not your time, but to another time where God's people ate and drank and they did it together. You see the picture? They did it together. Real food and real water. They had real manna from heaven and they had real water from a rock. But Paul says it was more than that. It was more than that. It was also spiritual food. It was also spiritual drink. So he says, think back to another time, another element of the people of God when they ate and drank and they were all together. They shared, he says, a spiritual connection. Now, what was it? Well, I outlined it for you because you might want to do this in your Bible. It's a really important text as it regards the Lord's Supper, one not often gone to. We usually jump right into 1 Corinthians 11 once a month when we do the Lord's Supper. We're really liking to read that. But we don't regularly go back to chapter 10 where we get the real context of all of Paul's instructions. So the first thing he says, notice, all of them were under the cloud. You can call that this, God's presence. God's presence was with who? All of them. Then he says, all of them passed through the sea. That's the dividing of the Red Sea when the Egyptian army was threatened. So you can call that God's protection. This is what united them. They were united in God's presence. They were united in God's protection. All of them benefited from that. Do you hear the word? All of them benefited from God's presence and God's protection. And then he says, all of them were baptized into Moses. I call that God's purpose. God purposed that they would have a leader. He purposed that that leader would take them to the ultimate goal, which was the promised land. And they immersed themselves into his leadership. That's a dry baptism, not a wet baptism. There wasn't any water involved in their being baptized into Moses. This was the idea of full surrender to the purpose of God through the leader of God, who was Moses. And then he says, lastly, all of them ate and all of them drank. And you can call that God's provision. So all of them, watch, all of them had those blessings. All of them had those benefits. Food and water and protection, the presence of God, and all of it with a divine purpose. And then he adds, oh, by the way, there was way more going on than just food and water. There was the ongoing work of Christ before he ever came. He was the rock. He was the life-giving bread and the life-giving water. Both illustrations that Jesus himself would borrow when he's here preaching and teaching for his 3 years of ministry. Here's our point. Here's Paul's point. All of them got that blessing. All of them had those benefits from God. And then we read these striking words next, verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And in case you're curious what that means, he laid them low in the wilderness. He killed them. And Paul here is guilty of perhaps the largest understatement ever written. When he says most of them, if you count that, that's perhaps 2 million men and women who died in the wilderness, never having reached the promised land. Only two of the entire number of the Jews who had originally been delivered from Egypt would make it to the promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb would make it to the promised land. Everyone else would die not getting there, and that includes Moses himself. Why? Because God was not pleased with them, even though they all enjoyed his presence. They all enjoyed his protection. They all enjoyed his provision. And they all seemingly were embarked on the same purpose. God was not pleased with them. So what's the point? Paul is simply saying this. It is possible to enjoy the benefits of God, from God, and for God's people. And it is possible to enjoy those blessings of God and not actually enjoy fellowship with Him. It's very possible. And he says, just look at Israel. Just look at Israel. They never reached the intended purpose of fellowship in the promised land where they would be His people and He would be their God. They didn't get there. So we're talking about the possibility of having blessing without relationship. The possibility of having blessing, we might call it, without communion, koinonia, the sharing. That word you see in the NASB repeated, sharing, or in your ESV, participation. It's the word koinonia. It's possible to have the blessing of God, the food of God, and not have that communion. Notice verse 6, just following down to the next verse. These things happened to them, the Jews, Paul says, as examples for us, the Christians. So that, we would not crave evil things as they also crave. This is Paul applying the illustration given, the illustration of Israel, to the Christians in Corinth. He's making application. He made the started with the illustration. Now he applies it. And he says, what happened to them happened so you'd learn so that it wouldn't happen to you. And what happened to them was an example so that you could learn the negative example and not repeat it. What was the problem? What caused what happened to them to happen? It's really clear there. They craved evil things. They enjoyed the blessings of God while they craved evil things. They enjoyed the benefits of God while they, at the same time, craved evil things. In other words, in all of that fellowship, they had desires still that were not godly. They had passions still that were bent away from God and toward evil things. And then Paul lists four things, that's how many I counted, four things that expose their evil cravings. You'll see them in order in your text. Verse 7, do not be idolaters. Some of them were. And here's what the Bible says about that, quote, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. They craved evil things. How do you know? Because while they sat down to eat and drink together, they were unchanged by that fellowship because they rose up to play. They rose up to play. Their hearts were turned to idolatry, which expressed itself in revelry. Don't miss that. Idolatry and revelry are always connected. And this is the example. They became idolaters. And you could see it, watch, you could see it whenever they sat down to eat and drink and then stood up to play, he says. The meal that they shared together had no impact on their lives. Do you see the connection? It had no impact on their lives. They sat down at the meal, but they were unchanged when they stood up. It had no positive impact on their lives. In fact, it led them to extreme sinful behavior. If you connect this with the context of 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, and I hope you will, those of you that have been here, you'll see that Paul is now warning those who have liberty, a liberty that he has worked hard to defend. He's now talking to them and saying, you can take that liberty too far. Not too far when you threaten a younger believer or a weak believer. I've dealt with that already, Paul says. No, you strong believers who are using these things, nothing wrong with these things. These are things that God gives you liberty to use. But you're using these things in such a way, in such a careless way, that if you're not careful, it's going to lead you into idolatry. So this time he's not saying be careful with your liberty because of what effect it might have on someone else. No, now he's saying you better be careful with your liberty because of what effect it might have on you. You who are strong. You who enjoy your liberty. In other words, if you're not careful, your liberty will go too far. And then you'll find yourself like the Israelites, sitting down and eating and drinking and rising up to what? Play. That's what my text says, play. What does that mean? To rise up and play. Well, he tells you in the second point, verse 8, don't act immorally, because that's what some of them did. And 23,000 of them fell in one day. They sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to immorality. They rose up to carry their liberty to the extreme and engaged in immoral behavior. That's the play that they played, Paul says. Be careful, Paul is saying, with this liberty of yours, be careful that it does not create evil cravings for immoral behavior. Is that too simple? Be careful with this liberty of yours, strong Christian, that it does not create in you evil cravings that lead to immoral behavior. Because if it does that, that liberty has gone way too far, right? Way too far. And God acted in judgment, not just at the mountain when Moses came down and they were judged for their idolatry. But this is actually a reference to Numbers 25. We don't have time to deal with all the references that Paul is making, but I will show you this one. Numbers 25 is the reference. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play. See it? They began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, the Moabites. They invited the people, the Moabites, invited the Jews, look at it, to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves in that way to the false god, Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against them. That's Paul's reference. And what do you see again? You can't miss this. Eating and drinking. Eating and drinking food, nothing wrong with the food, but in this context, actually participating in the religious festival, actually participating, attending the sacrifices of the pagan gods. The Apostle Paul said that's liberty gone too far. And it was a connect with harlotry, with men's desire for the Moabite women. You can read farther on your own later. I'll just tell you in advance, God sent a plague and He killed 24,000 people because of their idolatry. You with me, Christians? Enjoying the blessings of God, participating in the liberties that God has given you, can lead you away from God if it creates in you cravings for evil things and leads you to participate in evil idolatry. That's when it's gone too far. Eating and drinking and rising up to play. I don't think I have to illustrate that for you. Paul's giving illustration. He expects it to be impactful in all generations and all places. And I think it's impactful here if I just simply restate what he said. You can exercise liberty in eating and drinking. And if you're not careful, you'll rise up to play. Got it? And then he says, third issue, don't try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. What that means is, literally, they put the Lord to the test. They tested Him. They provoked Him. And if you read the text, in this case, the text is in Numbers 21, that Paul is selectively picking texts where you could go back, the Jews could go back, we can go back and read the history and say, don't do this. This is, again, after the Exodus. They have this tremendous sharing of the blessing of God, and then they start mocking Him. Literally, the text in Numbers 21 says they questioned Him. Really, God? This is how it works? Really? Weren't we better off back there in bondage? And every time that they react this way, God judged them. He disciplined them. He took their life. 3,000 at the foot of Mount Sinai, 24,000 in the harlotry of Numbers 25. And here we simply read that He sent fiery serpents and many of them died. We don't get a number. Many of them died as a result of their testing Him. And He's not done. Paul's not done. He says, think about this one in verse 10. I also don't want you to grumble like some of them did. And they were destroyed by the destroyer, the one whom God sent to destroy. And that could be lots of things. Natural disasters, satanic influence, plagues, all sorts of things. Can you imagine sharing in the blessings and benefits of God? His presence, His protection, His provision, a participant in His purpose, and complaining. What kind of people are these people? People like you? People like me, sitting week after week, day after day, enjoying the blessings and the benefits of God's presence, His protection, His provision, and grumbling. We can't tell for sure whether Paul's speaking of a specific event here. He doesn't seem to be. I think what Paul was doing here was taking him back to the beginning. Taking them back to where he said most of them died. Most of them died. All but two of them died. And then he says in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, principle, verse 12, let him, let her, who thinks he stands, take heed that he does not fall. Him who thinks he stands. It's clear now who he's talking to, right? He's already identified weak Christians and strong Christians, and now he's talking to the strong Christian who thinks they stand. And if press that liberty out to the edges of as far as they can press it, and Paul's saying, you better be careful. You say, oh, but I got liberty. I know God. I know the doctrine of God. I understand all these things are for God's glory. And Paul says, they are rightly used. But you're a sinful human being, albeit saved by the grace of God, still bound up in fallen flesh. You better be really careful when you exercise that liberty that you don't go too far. And be really, really careful when you think you're beyond falling, lest you fall. So you see, he's already warned them, don't press your liberty and make another believer fall. And now he's saying, don't press your liberty and make yourself fall. Be careful. You see, the strong Christian can grow arrogant, let their guard down, overzealous with their liberty. And they find themselves suddenly trapped by their own cravings, led to idolatry and immorality, testing God and grumbling against Him like these people did. Like these people did. And that takes us back where we began. Right where we are now, about to share this Lord's Supper together. In verse 14. Flee idolatry. What is he saying? Don't let your liberty take you too far. Instead of exercising Christian liberty and saying, I wonder how close I can get. Now, Millie's nervous because she saw me fall off this thing one time several years ago. How close can I get? Let's see. Am I safe here? How are you feeling about this, Millie? One more step? That's how Christians think they're supposed to exercise their liberty. Look what Paul says. Why in the world do you want to see how far you can go? Maybe better you exercise your liberty by seeing how far away you can stay. You see that? Flee away from that dangerous stuff. Again, he's not trying to constrain you. He's trying to protect you. He's trying to protect you against this idea that I'm free in Christ, right? All these things were made by God for our good. And then you get trapped by it. Be careful there, he says. And then notice what he says next. Watch. I speak to you as wise men. I'm talking to the strong. I'm talking, watch, to the thinkers. And then he says what? Think about it. Paul just says, I'm going to leave it right there. I've given you enough illustrations. I'm just going to ask you to think about it. You judge what I said. You think about your liberty. When you think about it like this. Don't let it lead you to idolatry. And for Corinth, well, he meant that literally. Because he says next, isn't the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Aren't we participating, communing together? Isn't the bread that we break an identity with a sharing in the body of Christ? There's one bread and there's one body. And watch, verse 18, look at it carefully. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrificers sharers in the altar? What's he talking about? You say, well, he's talking about when they sacrifice to God. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about when the Israelites sacrificed to God and therefore they were in union together. He's not talking about that. He's pointing you back to that careful illustration when they were invited to sacrifice with the pagans. And he's saying, don't you understand? The Israelites were sharing in that. You can't come together in a pagan ceremony with food and wine and participate and think you're not influenced by that. You're sending a message that that's where I belong, that this is safe space. And Paul says, you look at what the Israelites did. They didn't understand that they were sharing in that. And the demons that were connected to that invaded their cravings, led them to evil immorality and ultimately idolatry. So follow this. When we share in this cup, in just a few minutes, and share with this bread, we are joined together, he says. We are as one for the one, as one for one, as one in one. That's what we do. That's what we say publicly when we do this. And then he says, look at the nation of Israel. They engaged in pagan sacrifices. It also included food and also included a cup. And they missed the fact that when they did that, they were saying, we are one with one, many gods. They joined themselves to the pagans. Watch. Not by the foods they ate. There's nothing wrong with the food. He said it over and over again. He'll say it again at the end of chapter 10. There's nothing wrong with the food. But you cannot eat the food in the context which expresses a union with the gods that they sacrifice to. That's when you go too far. And the Jews did it literally. You read it with me from Numbers 21. They went to their pagan festivals. They sacrificed to their gods. And therefore they died. So he's not relenting this idea of liberty. He's not giving up the reality that there's only one God. But he says here, you need to understand, he says here, that it's connected to demons. Look at verse 19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? He's answered that already. I don't mean that, he says. No, he says again in verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrificed, the pagan religious rituals that included meat and drink and sacrifice, they were sacrificing to demons. It was demonic. It was not godly. And I don't want you to become sharers with demons. Is there anything wrong with that kind of pastoral counsel? Could you really get upset at a pastor who loves you enough to say, I really don't want you to get engaged with demons? Would you think less of me if I said, I don't want you to become sharers in demons? And you would say, Steve, not me. And I would say, well, Israel did that. And I would say, Corinth did that. And I would look at the modern Christian church and say, they do that. And I don't want you to do that. Because Paul says, you cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Simply stated, you cannot live a divided life. You can't have it both ways. You can't worship the one true and living God and participate in worship with demons. In Corinth, that was really happening. Those strong Christians with liberty weren't just going to the meat market and buying the meat and serving it, because there was nothing wrong with that. They were being invited by the pagans to come into the pagan temples, participate in the sacrifice, and have their fellowship meal around the table of those false gods. And Paul says, you cannot go there. That takes meat which was okay to eat and makes it meat that's not okay to eat, and you will destroy yourself if you go down that path, church at Corinth. It's serious, isn't it? This is a serious threat to Christians who are enjoying their liberty. And you go too far, notice what he said, when you give in to your cravings and end up participating in evil sacrifices. So I ask you, what does that look like today? What does it look like today? It doesn't look like just anything you want to make it, like I can't go to Disney World. The Baptist tried that, and that's not working out. It doesn't look like that. So what does it look like? Well, I would say you can't go to a pagan ceremony of worship. That's what I would say. They're building a pagan temple right across the street, right over here. A Hindu temple's being built. It's going to have all the exotic and ornate elements of a Hindu temple. And if they have an open house, you can go. That's what it means. Now, if they have a fruit and meat market, which pagan temples often do in the afternoons, you can go there and buy some fruit and meat if you want to. But you cannot go to a worship experience in a pagan context. You can't do that. That's what Paul is saying. You say, well, I'm just trying to build a relationship with the pagans. And the Apostle Paul says, you don't understand. They're building a relationship with you and they'll destroy you with it. Your presence there joins you with them. You say, well, I'm not really participating. Yeah, you are. You're there. That's what he said. You're there. Just like the Israelites. Just like the Corinthians. So that's one example. You can't go to a pagan temple and participate in pagan worship. Another idea would be something maybe a little closer to home for some of you. It also means you can't go to a community prayer meeting where they offer prayers to every imaginable god from every imaginable conviction, many of them pagan, certainly not all of them Christian. You can't go to that prayer meeting. You can't go into an atmosphere where they're invoking or evoking gods other than the one true and living God rightly understood. You can't do that. Okay? National Day of Prayer? Great idea. Great idea for any people to pray anytime. But you can't join in prayer with people who aren't praying to your God. Can't do it. You should never find yourself comfortable in a so-called Christian worship that you know denies the essential understanding of God in Christ and what He's done for you. So what does that mean, Pastor Steve? I say that means the gospel. Believers who are saved by grace, through faith, in Christ alone, right? For the glory of God alone, which excludes the majority of individuals in the world today who call themselves Christians but deny that gospel. Which means you can't share in communion or worship at a Roman Catholic church. That's what this text says. You can't do that. They're drinking a completely different cup. If you don't believe it, ask them. They'll tell you they're drinking a completely different cup. They're drinking, they'll tell you, a cup of blood. Real blood, the actual blood of Christ. And the bread they break is the actual body of Christ. They're sacrificing Him every Mass. Re-sacrificing, re-sacrificing, re-sacrificing. It's pagan. It's ungodly. You can't go there. That's what the text says. You can't share in the cup of demons and the cup of the Lord. So I would just say that's a few examples of what it looks like today. I won't be exhaustive. I'll just say to you, you're smart people, like Paul said, think it out for yourself. Think it out for yourself. It's really not complicated. Just don't think so far that you miss the principle. You can take your liberty too far. Amen? You can take it into pagan worship, and that's too far. You can take it into false Christian worship, and that's too far. You can take it to eat and drink, but if it leads you to cravings of evil things that drives you to immorality, that's too far. You can take it to all manner of blessing and benefit from God, but if it leads you to grumbling against Him because you're still not satisfied, then your liberty has taken you too far. See illustrations in 1 Corinthians 10 and read the Old Testament text that they illustrate. You can take your liberty too far if it divides your heart before God. You've gone too far. If it leads you to arrogant self-confidence where you say, I can't tell you how many times I'm told in a month, I've got this, Pastor Steve. I'm fine. That's when you're really in trouble. I'm not trying to make you all walk around feeling like you're defeated. I'm trying to make you understand what Paul said. You be really careful when you think you stand in all your liberty and confidence, lest you do what? Fall. So, Christian friend, this morning we're about to share in this cup and in this bread together. And I want to say two things to you. Number one, do not be divided in your interest at this table. It's dangerous. We read 1 Corinthians 11, right? Even in Corinth, some were sick. Some had already died. Why? The disciplining hand of God, because they came to the table with divided interests. Don't do that. If you have that divided interest this morning, here's my second admonition. Please don't share this cup with us. Just don't. We won't think less of you. As a pastor, I'll think more of you. that you thought enough about the rest of your brothers and sisters in Christ that you would not turn this meal into something it was never intended to be, right? You see, there's enough of us here this morning who, if we expressed a divided heart and a lack of real confidence in the grace of Christ while we shared this cup together, that you could turn this Lord's Supper into something that it isn't. And that means that right now, even right now, you can rob everybody you're sitting with of the blessing and the benefit of this Lord's Supper. You understand that? Every Christian in Corinth wasn't guilty, but enough of them were guilty that Paul said, when you do this, don't call it the Lord's Supper. So am I being clear? We want to have the Lord's Supper together. It's a blessing and a benefit and a wonderful memorial. Please don't mess that up for the rest of us. Just don't. Because we do this for one reason. We do it in remembrance of Him. The God who saves us. The God who is with us. The God who provides for us. The God whose grace is always sufficient to forgive us for our sins. But the God who will not tolerate a divided heart.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.